I love the month of December. Some of my favorite memories revolve around Christmas when I was a kid and as an adult as well. And I love how we just kind of move from Thanksgiving. Well, some move sooner than that, but we move from Thanksgiving into the Christmas season. And Christmas just seems to pop up around here. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I was driving through town last night. It was after the parade, and I saw all the Christmas lights and all the decorations, and it just looked awesome to see Christmas just kind of boom. It reminds me of the story of the little boy who went to the zoo for the first time and he'd never seen a peacock, you know, and he was so shocked when the bird just unleashed its colorful plumage. And that night, the dad asked him, said, "Son, what did you think of the zoo?" And he said, "Dad, you won't believe this, but I saw a Christmas tree come out of a chicken." Now, Christmas kind of does that, doesn't it? It just kind of pops up in places, places we would never expect it. Like, for example, the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we have four accounts of the life of Jesus. We call them the Gospels a lot. A lot of you already know that. Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, we know those as the Gospels. And they're all telling the same story, but they're telling it from a different vantage point. They're telling it from a different perspective because each of them kind of has their own target audience. And Matthew is writing especially to a Jewish audience, and he's trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's interesting that Matthew would be given this assignment because Matthew, we know his profession was a tax collector, and he was considered by the Jews as someone who was not very desirable. In fact, they viewed him as a traitor, and he was a reject in their eyes. So it's interesting that the writer of the book of Matthew is someone who is rejected, but he's writing about someone who is rejected in Jesus. And so he tells the story with a particular agenda in mind. And he doesn't start like the other Gospels. You read the other Gospels and you see all of this this fanfare. You know, you see angels and you hear singing and you hear all of this wonderful stuff. And Matthew starts his Gospel out by reading a Hebrew phone book, basically. That's what it looks like, right? About as exciting as that. Let me show you what I mean. Follow along with me on the screen. This is how the Gospel of Matthew start. This is how the New Testament starts. Not very exciting. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. So right out of the gate, he's saying, folks, listen up. Jews, my fellow brothers, listen up. This is Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Getting exciting now, isn't it? Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, you notice right out of the gate, Jesus, or Matthew, doesn't start the story of Jesus by saying, once upon a time. He doesn't start off by saying, in a galaxy far, far away. You know? Why? Because this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a historical account of the life of Jesus Christ. And whether you are sitting out there this morning and maybe you're doubting a little bit, maybe you're sitting out there and you're not buying into all the miracles of Jesus. Maybe you're not even buying into the resurrection of Jesus. Even historians admit that there was a real person who walked the earth by the name of Jesus Christ. You can't deny it. History records it. There was a real man named Jesus. He was from Nazareth. And the story of Christmas begins with his birth, and it's rooted in actual space and actual time. It's not something that happened somewhere in a far-off place that we can't fathom. Now, that would have been critical for Matthew's audience. Now, why you say is it critical to his audience? Why was it so critical to the Jews? Well, for the Jewish culture, your genealogy was basically your resume. Okay, it was all about who your dad was, you know? What is your legal rights and what is your social status is all based on your genealogy, your lineage. For example, the Old Testament, there's a book called Ezra. Ezra was a guy that helped the Jewish people come back to Palestine from Babylon after they were taken captive, and he was going to set up the temple again. And so he did that, and some guys showed up and said, hey, you know what? We're Levites, and that means we're supposed to work in the temple. You know what Ezra's reply was? Ezra said, where's your ancestry? Tell me about your lineage. Who's your daddy? Is basically what he's saying. And they say, we don't have the records. And he said, well, you can't work here then. That's how important lineage was. Your genealogy made you legit. Okay? So Matthew knows this. He knows his audience. He knows that Jewish people, the very first thing they're going to ask when they say that someone is the Messiah, they're going to say, who's his dad? Is he legit? Can you prove that he is a direct descendant of King David? If you cannot prove that, then it's gone. He's not the Messiah. Now, I don't care what else you do or say. This is what the Jews were saying. If you're not a direct descendant of King David, we're not even going to consider you. Everything else you say is rubbish. Okay? And so here's the interesting thing. Jesus was criticized for a lot of things. Jesus' critics would call him on the carpet on a lot of different things, many different fronts. They would challenge him. But one thing that we never read of Jesus being challenged about was his lineage. Are you a descendant of David? We don't ever read of that happening. Matthew tells us right here. And so he starts off this way, Matthew does, and he's not just providing a genealogy, he's providing theology here as well, and it's in the least expected place. Because four times in this genealogy, Matthew includes some of the black sheep of Jesus' family. Now, typically in those days, if you were going to write out a genealogy, you would leave out the black sheep. Okay? And you would make sure that the more prominent people who were in your line would be mentioned. And so people would skip other people in the lineage just to keep them from looking bad. Matthew does the exact opposite. He goes into Jesus' closet, so to speak, of ancestors, and he pulls out some of the worst of the worst. So any of Matthew's readers would have wondered, why? Why the who's? You know? Why would you do that? Why not put people in the record that's going to make Jesus look good? Let's make him look as good as he can possibly look. Reminds me of a story I read Nancy Jordan told in Reader's Digest a little while back about her getting a phone call one day from a salesman. And the salesman was giving her an opportunity for a second mortgage, but she replied, I don't need one. And the salesman said, well, would you like to consolidate all your debt? And Nancy said, I don't have any debt. Well, this guy was determined to give her a loan. And so he says, would you like to free up some cash so you can do some remodeling in your home? And she said, I just recently remodeled my entire house. I paid for it all. I don't have any debt. There was a silence at the other end of the phone, and the man said, are you looking for a husband? Because this is the kind of person that you would look for, right? Someone who's got their act together. Someone who doesn't see flaws. Someone who seems to have everything going for them. Someone whose record might be spotless. Jesus wasn't that guy. I mean, he was spotless, but his lineage certainly wasn't. And so Matthew intentionally includes some of these people in his line to tell us some things. He could have gone to some other, if he wanted to include some women in there, he could have gone to some other matriarchs, like maybe Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel, but he goes to the closet, he pulls out these ugly ones, these skeletons. Maybe you know the story, okay? Maybe you know the story of Tamar. That's one that you just got to kind of shake your head at. She was a Canaanite. She married one of Judah's sons, and then he died, and then she married another one because that was the custom. The brother stepped up and then married the widow, and then he died. A second one died, and so Judah did not want to lose another son, and so he was going to put a stop to that. But she knows if she doesn't have any children, then her entire existence is in jeopardy. So here's what she does. And I'm not making this up. This is stuff. This is Jerry Springer kind of stuff. But here's what she does. Okay? It's right here in the Bible. She dresses up like a prostitute and she goes in and seduces her father-in-law, so that she can get pregnant and have a child so that she can have some worth. Okay? And then there's Rahab. Rahab, she wasn't just somebody who dressed up like a prostitute. She was. That was her profession. You know? We read about that in the book of Joshua. Spies are sent to spy out the city of Jericho. They go into Rahab's house, and it's a good move by them, because strangers going into a prostitute's house in the middle of the night wasn't an uncommon thing in the city. So they're thinking, you know, we can hide out in here. And so the spies tell Rahab, listen, if you give us shelter, if you give us safety, when we come back and destroy the city, we'll save your life. And so that's what happened there. Ruth was a Moabite. Now, Moabites were a nation that was founded on incest. They were despised by the Jewish people. And then there's Uriah's wife. You might know her as Bathsheba, the woman who was part of the most famous affair in all of history, committed adultery with King David. These are the people that are included in Jesus' genealogy. Now, when you read Jesus' genealogy, it starts to make you feel a little bit better about your relatives. Can I get an amen to that? Because we all have squirrels in our family, right? Sure we do. And you're thinking, well, I don't have any squirrels in my family. Well, then you're the squirrel. Just saying. But we all have a cousin Eddie, don't we? You know what I'm talking about. You probably watched it on TV last night. We all have a who's in our story, like these sordid women in Jesus' genealogy. And the good news is that Christmas is for who's. And I'm not talking about the who's of Whoville and the Grinch. I'm talking about the W-H-O-S-E. And the W stands for women. All four of these unique additions to Jesus' genealogy are women. And that's strange too, because in a patriarchal society, women usually weren't even included in the genealogy. They were viewed as a second-rate citizen. And women could not enhance your social status at all, so they weren't even included. Remember, I said earlier, in that society, people just want to know who your dad was. See? So Jesus was born into a society where women were basically viewed as property. Now remember the story in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. The disciples had gone into town to buy some food. Jesus is hanging out by the well, and he runs into this Samaritan woman. And we know that she had a shady past. And Jews did not like Samaritans. There's a lot of people that the Jews hated. Samaritans were one of them, okay? It's a group of people they didn't like. They absolutely hated them. And the disciples get back from their trip into town, and the Bible doesn't say that they were shocked to find him talking to a Samaritan. The Bible doesn't say that they were shocked to find him talking to a woman who was a sinner like she was. It just says they were shocked to find him talking to a woman. Because women were viewed of as inferior. And so I think what Matthew is doing here is he is foreshadowing an introduction to a radically new perspective that was very uncommon in that particular day and age. And I'm going to make a bold statement, and I'm going to argue that something that even secular historians cannot argue. I think they're even going to agree with me on this statement that no man in history has done more to elevate the status of women than Jesus of Nazareth. And in this day and age when everybody is latching on to feminism and all of that sort of thing, he did more than anybody to promote the value of women. You can go back in time, you can go back in place, you can go back and see this person where things started to change because of the way he respected and welcomed women. No rabbi ever did that before. No, they couldn't travel with them like Jesus allowed women to travel with him and his disciples. Women could even crash their all-guy parties and stay because Jesus gave them permission. And you look at the story of the crucifixion. Who was at the cross when the men deserted him? It was women. Who was it that Jesus gave the privilege of seeing him first after the resurrection? It was women. See, Jesus elevated women to a stature that they never had before in society. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke. It is so radical that we don't understand because we don't understand the times like they were. We miss it. We don't understand the culture. You know the story, but you really miss the significance of it. It's Mary and Martha. They're throwing a party for Jesus. Martha was where she thought women belonged, in the kitchen, getting food ready. That's what she was doing. Mary is in there with the men, and it says that she was sitting at his feet, meaning Jesus, and Martha is upset and tells Jesus to sit, some nerve to tell Jesus what to do, to send her back in here. Now, I don't think it's just because she was frustrated because she needed help in the kitchen. I think it was because she's thinking in her mind, you've crossed a line. Women don't do that. Jesus said, "Nah, she's chosen the better thing." In fact, the gospel says that she was sitting at his feet. Now, what this means is this is a term that you would use for someone who is learning to be a disciple. She's sitting at his feet, learning all that she can learn from Jesus. She's expecting Jesus to teach her how to be a disciple, just like every other human being in that room, even though they were all guys. And Jesus said, she's chosen the better thing, validating her choice to stay there at his feet and learn. And no rabbi had ever done this before. Rabbis did not take time for inferior citizens like women and those who were downtrodden. They didn't waste their time on people who were less than, right? And frankly, I think the world, even the church, needs to catch up on this issue just a little bit. Because we still live in a world where the objectification of women is tolerated. Where women are often viewed as just objects to be stared at, or photographed, or filmed, or to talk demeaningly to. And guys excuse it and say, oh, yeah, it's just locker room talk and blah, blah, blah. Nah. No man that follows Jesus should participate in that. None. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, do not rob women of the dignity that God gave to them. Women were invited to be a part of Jesus' first birthday party, not just serve in the kitchen. Now, who else was invited? The helpless. That's the H, you know? The helpless, the one striking truth about these women were their vulnerability, right? Tamar's future, completely in the hands of Judah. She had no choice in the matter, right? Rahab's future, completely dependent on these two spies that she didn't even know to keep their word when they came back to destroy the city. You read the story of Ruth, you realize she has no option as a poor foreign woman but to seek welfare from somewhere else. Bathsheba had no alternative when the king summoned her to come to his bedroom. None of these women could save themselves. And that's Matthew's point. You ever heard the phrase? I know you have. I don't know why I asked the question. God helps those who help themselves. Yeah. That's not just non-biblical, it's unbiblical, okay? Because Christmas says God helps those who could not help themselves. That's why he came. We were helpless. Every single one of us. See, God doesn't do relationships like we do. I think you know what I'm talking about. You send somebody a Christmas card for 2 or 3 years, you don't get a Christmas card back. You say, well, I never get one back for them. I'm not going to send them one, so I cut them off. No more relationship. You're laughing because you've done it. We begin to invest in relationships that reciprocate what we are offering. And it's not because we offer God something that he wants to have a relationship with us because he doesn't even need us. God doesn't need you. He wants you. He doesn't need it. And you were helpless. Jesus didn't come because you needed a little repair. He came because you needed rescued. And that's the message of Christmas. That he was the one that would choose the who's like us, which includes the outsiders as well. Right off the bat, again, a Jewish person reading this record says, why did he have to go there? Why did he have to mention those people? Why did he have to start off the story of Jesus by telling us that in our past, our Messiah, in our past, there was a Canaanite, a Moabite, and a Hittite. Because all these people were viewed by the Jews as inferior. They hated them. All these races were viewed by Jewish people as people who were outside the purposes of God. And as a PR man, Matthew's blowing it. If he's trying to make Jesus look good, he starts off by not doing a very good job of it, you know? Not doing a very good job of image management. But Matthew's not a PR guy, he's a preacher. He's a theologian. And he wants us to know about this Jesus, and he's talking to Jewish readers. And he knows what the Jewish readers are going to ask, and he knows what they're going to say. And so he goes all the way back to the promise that he made to Abraham that said, through your seed I will bless all the nations of the world. And that's why Matthew is the only one, as he's telling the story of Jesus' birth, he's the only one that mentions that some guys showed up from the east. We know them as the Magi. Okay? Now why does he include them? Nobody else did. Because they were outsiders. They were outsiders by their race. They were outsiders by their profession. Remember what they did for a living? They were stargazers. We read the Old Testament. What does the Bible in the Old Testament tell us not to do? Don't do that! You know? Don't do that. Old Testament forbid it. But Matthew wants you to know that outsiders are invited to be a part of Jesus' celebration. In Israel, there's a church. I don't know how many have been to Israel, but there's a church called the Church of the Nativity. All right, here's a picture of it. It's supposedly built over the spot where Jesus was born. Now, there's obviously some going back and forth on whether that's the exact location or not. But back in the 300s, the council at Nicaea said, hey, here's what we're going to do. We're going to build churches over all of the spots where Jesus did important things. Okay? And so they built this Church of the Nativity in the 300s, but then a couple hundred years later, it was destroyed. And so they built a new one in 565 AD. So it's about that picture you see right there. That building is about 1,500 years old. But just 50 years after that church was built, Persian armies showed up and they began destroying all of the churches in the city. You know why they didn't destroy this church? The Persian armies went into the church, and over the spot that they had dedicated to commemorate the birth of Jesus Christ, there was a big mosaic on the wall featuring Persian men from the east, magi, wearing Persian clothes, bowing down before a baby. And the commander said, if this church has room for people like us, it needs to be saved. And it still stands today. So we as a church need to be aware of outsiders. The outsiders that Jesus might place in our lives. And I've mentioned this before. The world's coming to us. You know, a lot of times we talk about foreign missions and going and doing mission work overseas and things like that. I believe God is bringing the world to us. And Jesus' birthday invitation has some radical views about the who's. Those who can be included in the family of God. Now, I don't want to turn even remotely political at all. And I don't even know if there's a lot of things I don't agree with. But we get all bent out of shape over immigrants and refugees and things like that coming to our country illegally and things like that. And I've got some views about that. But think about this for a moment. If God places them in your path, what an opportunity to witness while they're here. You know? What an opportunity. I was reading the other day that a few months ago, 300 Muslims confessed Jesus Christ in a church in Hamburg, Germany. 300 Muslims. I read just a few months before that, in another part of Germany, there were 600 Muslims waiting in line at a church just to be baptized. They're hungry. They're just... A lot of them are just Muslim because of where they were born. And so when we're presented with opportunities, are we going to take it? Are we just going to shun them and say, no, they're not supposed to be here? Doesn't matter whether we agree with whether they're here or not, right? They're lost people who need to know Jesus. Take the opportunity when you get the chance. Because it even includes sinners. Matthew could have picked women with cleaner reputations. Instead, he picked a woman who seduced her father-in-law, picked a woman who was a prostitute, he picked a woman who betrayed her husband, picked a woman who came from a family that, or picked women that came from families that are just messed up. No? Jesus didn't come from a family. Or just come from a family. He came for a family like us. Now, why do you suppose Matthew is so eager to let us know this? It's because he's a sinner himself. You think about his life. Why does Matthew want to include all these sordid characters in Jesus' genealogy? Because he was a sordid character himself. He's the kind of person, Matthew, whose name's never going to be on the invitation list of some of the parties around town because people couldn't stand him because of his profession, right? Then Jesus showed up and Jesus said, Matthew, I want people like you. And Christmas reminds us that Jesus wants messed up, scandalous people. And they're not just part of the story, they're the point of the whole story. That's why he came. I read a testimony of a guy by the name of Bill Cook. Bill Cook was a doctor, but while he was doing his residency in Memphis, he was assigned to the leading surgeon in the entire city of Memphis. And so he goes into the operating room this day with this really famous surgeon. And the surgeon says, today we're going to do an appendectomy. And he turns to Bill Cook and he hands him the scalpel and says, go. And he said, but I'm not ready. I've never done this before. And the old surgeon said, son, there's nothing you can do that I can't fix. There's nothing you can do that I can't fix. That's the gospel. That's what he says to us. There's nothing you can do that I can't fix. And that's the good news for everybody. Christmas is good news for all races, for all moral failures, for all genders, even those who are trying to figure out who they are or what they are. The gospel is for everybody. And when we sit down at the table with Jesus, we're all equal. Right? Men and women, Jews and Gentiles, prostitutes and preachers. I think sometimes God is often viewed as this distant and suspicious God. He's spying on you. He's got a list. He's waiting to write down every mistake that you make. Reminds me of the young man who's standing on the porch as he takes his date home. He's standing there on the porch and he puts his hand up against the wall and he leans in for a good night kiss and she shut him down. She declined. He tried again and she said, I'm afraid my folks are going to catch us. The young man said, oh, please, please let me give you a good night kiss. And the girl replied, no, what if they find out? And this went on for a couple of minutes. Finally, the front door of the house opened. Little sister comes out and says, Dad said, go ahead and kiss him. Or I can kiss him. Or he'll come downstairs and kiss him. But tell him to take his hand off of the intercom button. Now, there are so many of us that think God's like that, that he's just listening. He can't wait for you to do something wrong so that he can zap you. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out if you're naughty or nice. That's another guy. That's not God. The God of heaven sent Jesus to take the list of all your failures and nail him to the cross so that it'll never haunt you again. And God has seen it all. He's heard it all. You're never going to shock God. You're never going to surprise God. There's no skeleton in your closet that's going to cause him to turn away. And as our worship team comes here this morning, here's something you need to learn, something maybe even to memorize and trust every single day. Here's a trustworthy saying. This is from 1 Timothy. I said our worship team. I mean Mary Bell and Carolyn and Dave. That worship team, first service worship team. I get confused. 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And hear me on this, church. If you don't hear anything else, the rest of this week or the rest of our few minutes left here today, hear this. Nobody is too anything for God. Nobody's too black or too white, too Republican or too Democrat, too rich or too poor or too uneducated, too addicted, too divorced, too imprisoned. Nobody is too anything for God. There's a baseball scout named Tony Lucadello. You've never heard of him, I'm sure, but he's one of the greatest scouts of all time. He's put more players in the major leagues than any other scout, regarded as the best. And he's unusual because he doesn't have a radar gun. He doesn't have a stopwatch. He says most scouts are performance scouts. They just see what the boys can do. He said, I'm a projector scout. I see the hitch in the swing. I see the quirky throwing motion. But I can see what he will be if he receives the right coaching. And that's what Christmas teaches us. It's not who you are now. It's what you can be in Jesus Christ. And this morning we want to give you an opportunity to ask this question: who's your who's, first of all? Who's your who's? Who's the person in your story that embarrasses you? The person maybe that you don't like? The person maybe that you have stopped praying for? That person that you know is far from God? Because maybe you need to hear this morning. Nobody's worst moment has to be their final story. Let me repeat that. Nobody's worst moment has to be their final story, and that includes you. It includes me. If you're here today and you have never surrendered your life to the Savior, we want to give you that chance. I want to ask you to stand with me. We're going to sing a song of decision. And if you have a need, would you come this morning as we sing this song? Father, thank you that you did include the who's in the genealogy of your Son to tell us that you came for everybody. Father, if there's anyone here today that needs to surrender, I pray that they'd do so. Father, may we reach out to the who's in our lives that need to know you. Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to be in your presence, and for your love and for your grace. And we pray in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.